has entitled his remarks as Paul's Prayer for the Philippians. Paul's Prayer for the Philippians. Brother Ray.
Our remarks, dear brethren, are very simple and very direct. They are taken from Paul's salutation to his beloved church at Philippi, written at a time of Paul's life when he was looking back now for the past 30 or 40 years, looking back to his fruitfulness and the beautiful career that he experienced in the Christian way. And he looked upon this church at Philippi as one, you might say, of the crown jewels of the collection of churches. I use that word advisedly because in Paul's experiences, he had many difficulties in ministering to the churches. You remember how he said on one occasion, "Oh, how I am in labor until Christ be formed in you." And then when he was recounting, I believe in the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, when he was recounting all of the perils and the difficulties and the stonings and the persecutions that he endured, and after he recited all of that litany and that long listing of afflictions, he said, "And to this the care of all the churches." They had such a weight of impact. He was a shepherd of the flock. He was an apostle of the Lamb, one who knew and who experienced the full depth and profound meaning of what it meant to be in this body of Christ. And so this church at Philippi was a particular joy and, as it were, the crown jewel of all the churches, because to him it gave a relationship and a joy that no other church did. It is called sometimes this epistle, the epistle of joy, because in it there is no remarks of condemnation, rebuke, or chastisement. Oh, you look in the other epistles, you will see admonitions and warnings. But here it is just an unmitigated experience of thankfulness. So much so that he could say in the opening third verse, I believe, "Oh, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." Oh, we had that kind of oneness together, that we would automatically feel that outgoingness and that joy and that sense of unity in the Spirit at the very mere perception of thought of each other. Oh, that there might be that bond and that unity that really would make, oh, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of Christian minds, is like to that above. If we could have that kind of unity of the Spirit, then I think we would come close to feeling what Paul felt towards this church. Or we could go into the historic moment when the Holy Spirit just called Paul not to go to the east, not to spend or to spread the word in towards Bithynia and over into Turkey and over into European Russia, rather than to come west. The man from Macedonia called him there, and you know the story. And how with Lydia and that little band, there was established a beachhead in Europe, the beachhead of faith, the first Christian church in Europe. And in that relationship, Paul remembers their love and their greetings to him and their sense of loyalty, and he utters this simple little prayer. In the 8th and 9th verses, he says, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you, all in the bowels or in the tenderness of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ." A simple little statement, but so fraught, so pregnant with depths of meaning and of insight. He was admonishing the church at the time when he knew his time for deliverance had come. In the dungeon of Rome, one of his prison epistles, he knew the time was short. And as his benediction, as his swan song, you might say, of love to them, he urges them then that they might abound, that their love might abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. I thought that was a rather interesting way of phrasing it. He just didn't say that love is just to abound, but he seemed, as it were, to be putting parameters on that love. He was saying that it would abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. And it would seem to give me the sense of the balance of how love is having its own parameters, its own limitations, and how we should therefore apply the principles of love according to those parameters and regulations. We speak of abounding love, O love divine, all love excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. And truly, God is love. God is infinite. God is so vast that the universe, the heavens of heavens, cannot contain him. And yet it is said that God is love. But Paul adds here that this love must be more abounding in knowledge and in all judgment. Now, God is wisdom. God is eternal wisdom. God knows the end from the beginning. There is nothing hid from his sight. This thought of knowledge is epignosis. It gives a thought of thorough acquaintance with, a discernment. And we find that this is a critical element in a developmental process of love. That without knowledge, we really cannot have goal-directed and intelligent functioning of love. Love is not simply a force, a power, an emotion, a quality that is simply used and is directed without its own parameters. We know that in the tabernacle, in that Holy of Holies, and you remember that Ark of the Testament, that ark wherein was placed Aaron's rod that budded, the golden pot of manna, and the law tablets. And that ark had a lid which was called the propitiatory, the place where satisfaction or propitiation is made. And on that ark, beaten out of one solid piece of gold metal, were these two cherubs. And as these cherubs were facing one another, looking inwardly down to the Shekinah light and glory, which indicated the presence of Jehovah. And there we see, so beautifully typed for us, the four attributes of God: justice and wisdom, love and power. Or you remember how the propitiatory where the blood was sprinkled there, of course, is where satisfaction is made. That would picture the justice of God. The Shekinah light would be the presence of God, the wisdom of God, the power of God, is shown in one of the cherubs and the love of God in the other. And so, it's so graphically illustrated to us, the four attributes. And God's attributes are in perfect unison. They never work disharmoniously. They are all in perfect synchronization. And love cannot function without first justice. Justice cannot go into operation without power. And overgirding it all and synthesizing and pulling it all purposefully together is the quality of wisdom. And so, knowledge, love, justice, power are all coordinated into a harmonious plan of the ages, reflecting the divine character and the divine life. And one cannot act independently of the other. And thus, Paul here, you see, is uniting them together. He admonishes us that our love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. For what goal? That we may approve those things that are excellent, that we might know the best way of doing God's will. And so, love, is not simply a feeling. It is not an amorphous sentiment. It's not a profusion of words. It's not a good feeling of euphoria. It's not just going about doing the good things.
But many times love
has to make choices. Not merely choices between the good and the bad, but sometimes choices between the good and the better, or even sometimes choices between the better and the best. Truly, Paul says that love sometimes making a difference. There has to be a discrimination. And therefore we see that this love is abounding more and more in knowledge,
which is discernment, and in judgment,
which is perception. And therefore, dear brethren, we need then to have the knowledge and discernment so that we might control our affections. We might put our affections on things which are rightly placed. Much of today's devotional writings or sermons that you might see in bookstores or hear on religious programs on the air, which pass off as spiritual guides, are nothing but just an oozing kind of free-flowing, almost syrupy sentiment, trying to improve on God's standards of love. There are many who are of this New Age concept, as though it were something special or something new, but actually it is just Satan's old sophistries and deceptions, just put in more modern packaging, with the bows and the ribbons and the tinsels more modernly designed, but it is the same old deceptions of the adversary. And there are some who would say that, yes, I know my Bible, but all I need to know and all I have to do is just try to carry out chapter 5 of Matthew's and the Beatitudes, and then chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, and then I will be able to manifest the love that God wants me to show. But you see, that is not what Paul was praying for the welfare and for the benefit of the church at Corinth. I like the way the Diaglot renders the same passage. It says, that your love may yet abound more and more in knowledge and in all perception, in order that we may examine the difference of things. In other words, so that we might act from motives of love, but they must be controlled by knowledge and by wisdom, so that we then can see the nuances and the differences and the principles of all things. And so the question that we must constantly be confronted with, how does one integrate knowledge with love so that we might discriminate and ultimately determine what is God's will? You know, we are told that we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. Spirit is the spirit of love. Truth is the spirit of knowledge. Oh, you might say, well, how do you rationalize that, Brother Ray? Well, you know, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we have a definition of what the new creature is. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. Behold, all things have passed away and all things have become new. We note that the quality is not a reformation of the old. It is not merely an improvement of our good intentions. And just as we heard yesterday afternoon, that the begettal of the Spirit is not merely a lifestyle, not merely a pattern of behavior, different though it be from that about us, but rather a begettal of the Spirit is a new life, a new nature begun within us, a new species and a new breed entirely separate and distinct from the former. And therefore, in our worship, in our new creature life, there is then the enlightenment of the Spirit, symbolized or pictured by the fiery tongues that came upon the apostles assembled in the upper room at Pentecost, which comes down through the body of Christ to the very feet members here, symbolized by the anointing oil that was poured upon Aaron's head and the Holy Spirit ran down to the hem of his garments. It was a spirit of enlightenment, but it was also a spirit of love, because it's God's spirit and God is love. So the two are in unison, the two are together, and the two compose the new creation, the new creature. That's why we're able to say that it is not God judging us now on the basis of our deeds, because we have this treasure, this new life in an earthen vessel, but he is seeing us according to our intentions, according to that spirit that we have within us. And therefore, that spirit is love, guided by God's wisdom and God's will. So then how does one integrate these two factors into determining their life role and their life's work? Well, we can just suggest in a very simple way. One would be certainly the matter of awareness. How do we know what the Lord's will is? How do we know, as Paul told us to do, that we are to abound in our love more and more, in knowledge and in judgment? Well, we would say that as we consider our experiences of life, that we no longer view them and react to them as we did formerly, but because now a new element has been introduced to our whole existence. You know, in psychology, they have a pattern of stimulus and response. You can take a frog's leg, you know, and you just simply put a little electrical charge to it, and there will be a reflexive jerk. And that stimulation creates a reaction. And a natural man, as explained to us in 1 Corinthians in the second chapter, the natural man has a normal stimulus-response reaction, that he is carnal in his thinking. He is based on human judgments. But now, he says, we're no longer carnal. Now, if Christ dwells in us, then we have a new life. And in between, then, the stimuli and the response of the natural man is now introduced a factor of the new creature. And there, the power and the mind of God now monitors all of the stimuli that come to us and then controls the reactions and the response that flow out from us. And that is the new life. And Paul says that that was now that you have monitoring all of your life's experience, all of the impulses that come to you through the eyes and the ears and the touch and the smell and the hearing and the feeling, all of these human receptors and mental receptors are now all brought under the sway of the Spirit of Christ. And as that occurs, we then seek to bring every thought into the captivity of Christ. It is the awareness then of our new life, our new goals, and that awareness allows us then to monitor and to set up our roadblocks. And then we have that awareness filed away into a huge memory bank. And as we experience our daily walk, we are able to integrate now all of the new impulses, the new responses, or the new stimuli in view of our past experiences. And then we are able then to even fortify and to refine and to make more precise the monitoring effect and control of the new creature. You remember how important it is that we are to remember the things of the past. Paul reminds us that lest we become weary in our minds, that we remember the former days when we were willingly, eagerly, happily to have our goods to be spoiled and to be joined with those who were so used. Now that we might be not as active or not as capable in that work of laying down and of being more aggressive and prosecuting the Word of God and in showing forth to those about us of His power. Remember how the prophet said to Israel,
bringing them back to their heritage, bringing them back to the promises that were given to them. How Isaiah constantly says, hast thou not heard? Hast thou not remembered? In the 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah. And we might take the time to go how he rehearses. And how Moses, as we saw yesterday at Mount Ebal in Gerizim, rehearsed all of the blessings of the past and the promises of the future. If only they would remember their covenant. And how Joshua did the same thing at Shechem. Only they would now recall the glory days and walk in the promises that God had given to them. And so with us. Remember how Jesus on the Mount of Temptation resisted the adversary on three occasions. By quoting scripture and by remembering the things that had been written and that new life that was in him. That new mind discarded and was able to rebuff and to reject the slightest swimmer thought of the adversary. And so as we likewise strengthen that filter, that new life, we too then are able to grow and abound in love and in the knowledge and in all of our judgment. We see, dear friends, that when we then have our memory, and when we do have our perception, we then must make our deductions. And the second chapter of 1 Corinthians is a beautiful analysis of the differences of the human life versus the spiritual life, and how we must know the difference between the two and make no compromise and make certain that the cleavage is clear. And we find that the deductions, the capacity that we have, that the Lord has built into the human race when he made man in God's own image, the capacity and the ability whereby we can abstract, where we are able to reason, where memory, where all of our perceptions in a centralized neural system allows us to perceive and to have a conscience, to have a moral judgment and values as no other fleshly material organism does have. Truly, David was right when he wrote in the 8th Psalm, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Thou hast given him dominion over all the earth. So great was this ability that he has built into man. This capacity then to be able to reason and then to respond when he said, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And in answer to that invitation, we respond that gladly would we then seek him in his own way and in his own methods. And we do so in a proved, systematic, methodical approach to seek the whole counsel of God so that our reasoning faculties might be channeled in the most valid and the most useful way. And Paul, again, in that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 2, tells us how we are to do that reasoning. How we said we are to reason comparing not natural things with natural things, which would be the way in which our fellow man would do, but rather we are now to compare spiritual things with spiritual, because we are not now in the flesh, we are now in a new dimension entirely. We are now in the spiritual realm in our hearts, in our affections, in our promises, in our hopes. And therefore, we are to think spiritually mindedness. You know, it's beautiful when we speak of comparing scripture with scripture. It's such a logical, it's such a rational process. I remember in school, I loved the subject of plane geometry. Because plane geometry was such a reasonable, logical approach. You know, with just one simple principle, one simple theorem, and was only this, that the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. Now, of course, today some of our physicists have said that's not no longer true. But when the Greek mathematician Euclides did propose that theorem, he was founding a whole concept of geometry. And with that simple little statement that the shortest distance between two points is a straight line, by logical deduction and by rational logic, he was able to construct one theorem upon another, and using each to balance and to prove and to build upon the previous, he is able to put together a system of geometry that they still use today in building bridges and in constructing highways, because the rational process of comparing theorems with theorems, just as comparing scripture with scripture, is so basic in the human thinking and mental process. And so we see with the beauties of the truth. We see in the divine context of God's will, as we compare scripture with scripture, we find this beautiful plan of the ages. And there we see how it all enlightens and how it all makes sense. I just love that title of that tract that was put out by our brethren down in, was it in Tennessee or in Kentucky? How to read the Bible and have it make sense. Because it is when we read the scriptures and compare them, it makes so much sense. It's so much like God. And so we are to have the knowledge of God. But our love, as we learn more of God, is so expansive. It just seems to expand and almost to the explosion point, because we see the love of God traced in every particle of the universe. It all reflects a Creator which is so majestic and so worthy of our affection and of our entire all. Such a loving God, why we just pour out our souls gladly in loving submission and in joyful consecration. And so Paul says, you are to love, abound, so that in the knowledge and discernment of God's will, you may approve things that are excellent, and that ye may be sincere and without offense, till the day of Christ. We might then approve, we might know, what are the right things? What is God's will? What are the things that count? Oh, Paul says, we look not at the things which are transient. We're not concerned with that which is material. It's all going to pass away. But we set our eyes looking unto the eternal, the things which will last forever, and the things which we know are the important issues of life. And as we look at those things which are excellent, we may be sincere and without offense or without flaw. I like that word sincere, because that word sincere has a rather interesting etiological background. In Rome, I understand that they did not preserve too much of the culture of the Greeks. When they first overran the Grecian world, they wanted to set up their own particular form of art. And certainly being the dominant military power, they had the ability to do so. And so they wanted to destroy all the vestige of an other civilization until they realized the beauty and the exquisite workmanship and the genius of some of the Greek sculpture and the Greek frescoes and some of the Greek writings, because in the golden age of Pericles, it was one of those rare moments in human history when that civilization brought about such remarkable improvement and breakthroughs in understanding of astronomy, of medicine, of engineering and of mathematics.
is still referred to as the Golden Age of Greece. And so the Romans realized the value of that society, and so they began then to cherish the potteries, the sculpturing of the Greeks, and now you still see some remnants of it in the museums throughout the world. But the Romans had to rebuild some of the destruction and some of the damage they had done to these artifacts. And so there was a restoration trade, as it were, that had reached a high point in Rome, in which they would do their best to fill in the flaws, the chips, the cracks of some of the pottery or the statuary of the Greeks. And they did so with putting wax or some metal or other plastic materials or whatever building materials they had that blended itself in. And then they would cover it over and sell it as a perfect item. And one of the tests that they had in order to prove whether or not this was a flawless, genuine piece of art was that they would put that art in the sunlight for a period of time. And that's what this word, sincere, is translated from in Strong's 1506. It is judged by sunlight, or in the sunlight, or tested as genuine, to be revealed by the sun. And if there were any wax in that vase, the sincerity of the claims that it was a flawless creation would be apparent. And it is that kind of imagery that is at the root of this word that Paul used here, that ye may be sincere and without flaw. Oh, dear brethren, how that so fulfills and completes our the thought of we are so genuine. God knows and sees all of our thoughts and our impulses and our acts and our words, and we cannot be hypocrites before him. All is clear before him, and therefore in our character structure, in our relationships with each other, oh, how we have to be in the sunlight, how we need to be genuine, how we must be sincere, so that there be no semblance of any hypocrisy or of any kind of sham role-playing in our midst. Honesty with one another, so that our love might grow in this knowledge and in all perception. Well, dear friends, as we then grow in this grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then we are able to fulfill the prayer which Paul had for this church. Perhaps it would be useful to just give a little case example, to just show where in Scripture, where there were just two parallel situations, and how the individuals reacted, and how their lives were diverse as a result of their reactions. And I'm thinking of the life of one of the most tragic men, I think, in Holy Writ, parallel to the life of one of the most noble men. And they were very contemporaneous. As a matter of fact, they were both related. And as we just monitor and track their lives' experiences, we see how it is the integrity of heart and the quality of perception and memory and reasoning that results in decisions and results in destinies. And I'm thinking of the careers of Saul and Jonathan. I just love Jonathan. He's one of my favorite characters in Scripture. There was a man who has... I see nothing in the Holy Writ that is critical. I see nothing that points up a weakness. I see nothing but integrity, honesty, and love. Whereas in his father, I see a rather unfortunate individual who had great promise at the outset, but who through perhaps
depression or mental problems or whatever it might be, he allowed himself to come under the sway of contrary forces and to encourage the baser elements, and he strayed from the power of Jehovah that was available unto him. You all know the story of how yesterday we talked of Joshua and how Israel then was launched into the period of the judges, Joshua being the first and Samuel the latter, the last, and how during that couple of centuries, how the fortunes of Israel just deteriorated. They underwent the darkest chapter of their national history prior to their dissolution and their dismemberment. And it was then, when every man did what was right in his own eyes, that the people realized that, well, there's something wrong here. And instead of turning and listening to the judges and reforming and turning back to their faith, which Joshua cautioned them about, which Moses warned them of, they rather looked abroad to the nations about them. And they saw a little stability in this area, and they saw conquest and growth of that nation over there, and so they sought to emulate. And therefore they came to a decision, no, we want to change, we want to be like the nations about us, we want a king. You know the reaction of Samuel, and then as he turned to Jehovah, and Jehovah says, no, Samuel, don't you trouble yourself. They didn't reject you, they have rejected me. You go and tell them that if that is what they want, these are the conditions, everything has a price. You just don't take everything on a silver platter, you must pay the price. And so if they do, I will direct you hereafter. And they did. And so they got a Saul. And Saul started rather promisingly, a modest young man of valor, a man of strength, a man of beauty. But after just 2 short years of his reign, when he really began to take power, when he began to really coalesce the tribes together and consolidate them into a union, into a functioning unit, even at the very outset, we find that at his first test with the Philistines, how Samuel told him that before now you go into the battle, we will offer peace offerings and burnt offerings, and let the Lord determine. Well, Samuel was a little delayed in his appointment, and Saul became somewhat anxious, fearful. The Philistines were massing their forces. The Israelites were fearful, and they began to disperse. They began to wonder about whether really not Samuel was coming, or whether or not Saul was true in his strategies. And as he was becoming increasingly anxious, he, as you know, made the offerings and was confronted with Samuel, and Samuel warned him, and he told him that if he had displeased the Lord, and that the Lord had in mind one man after his own heart, who would lead the people. He did not say to Saul, we're taking your throne from you. But he said that God had sought a man after his own heart. And apparently, Saul was not going to fit the bill. And then, of course, when Samuel cautioned him, he left. And then the next episode is with the battle of the Amalekites. How God did give Saul the victory, but he also told him that that was to be a complete, unconditional victory, that there was to be nothing to survive, and that you were not to spare any. But you recall how when Samuel recognized and heard the bleatings of the sheep and of the bullocks, and when he looked about and saw the king of the Amalekites, Agag, he saw that Saul did not carry out the functions. And at that point, he said that he is going to take away the throne, that he rejected God, now God was rejecting him. And from that point on, it was all downhill for Saul. But yet with all of this, there was Jonathan. And as you read Jonathan's involvement, Jonathan was a man of strength, the courage, a man who was a mighty warrior, far surpassing his father in valor. It was Jonathan who was able to get the victory over the Philistines. When Saul was immobilized, it was Jonathan with his armor bearer who goes down into the very camp alone, and there he seeks the morale of the Philistines. And he hears that they are fearful because they hear about this God of the Israelites. There apparently was a shaking of the earth, a trembling, perhaps a minor earthquake. And immediately panic sets in within the ranks of the Philistines. And they become so fearful that they, in wild confusion, begin to fall on one another and to slay each other, thinking that there was an attack coming from an outer source. Until they were so disorganized and immobilized that now the Israelites were able to come and just mop up the survivors. It was Jonathan who had the strength, and it was Saul who gained the benefit. And as we trace the relationship of Saul and Jonathan, we see that their relations with David, oh, how that would make such a... It is a fascinating study. And how Saul perceived David. His perception was that he was a threat. How Jonathan saw the same circumstances, lived the same experiences, and saw in David a man of integrity, a man that was pleasing to Jehovah. And then, as time passed on, Saul saw David not only as a threat, but he became so jealous because he heard the people singing, "Oh, Saul had slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000 after the victory over Goliath." But Jonathan saw him, not in an envious way, but he saw him as one who was appointed of God. And it was Jonathan who had more to lose, because Jonathan was the heir apparent to the throne. And after Saul would pass off the scene, it would be to him and his household to now take the reins of government. Then the process of reasoning and deduction came in. Saul then saw a man who was a threat to him, a man gaining in popularity, a man now, something had to be done about this. And so he used his reasoning faculties and came to a decision, and that was he had to be eliminated. You see, he did not use his reasoning in an objective manner, but rather the decision was already purposed in his heart. The fear of David and the rivalry and the jealousy was so strong that he didn't use any reasoning process, but rather he determined to liquidate this threat. You know, so often that's what happens. We many times do not use our mental capacities to reason what is the best way. We sometimes come to an emotional conclusion, this is what I really want, and then we find our reasoning process as a basis for which to rationalize why we should have it. You know, so many times when we may not be sure of just what our program should be, we go sometimes asking advice of others. And who do we select for the advice? Sometimes we go to those who we know might agree with us, and we ask them for their opinion. And then when they give us their opinion, then we use that as a basis for proceeding, and we feel completely justified, rather than maybe taking a cross-section of opinion and comparing thought with thought, or decision with decision, and then making a more objective analysis and decision. So often the human heart is desperately wicked above all things, and we believe and we want to convince ourselves that this I am doing out of pure righteous motives, when really down underneath, if we could just pick up the covering, we might see that we are serving self and rationalizing why we would serve the flesh. But you see, at the same time, Jonathan was experiencing David. And it was said that he was He just loved him. He was so joined together. He found in this David all those qualities which he could admire, which just drew out from him the very virtue and the loveliness that was in his own heart. And the two just came fast, bonded together. You see, they all had the same perception. Saul and Jonathan had the same memory. They all went through same experiences, but their decisions were so diametrically opposite. Now then, Saul was going to get his man. He then was going to do it. He tried it directly, throwing a javelin, hoping that he might spear him at an unguarded moment. He did that twice. But then he also tried stratagem. Oh, he said, yes, now, you just tell David that I'm thinking favorably of him, and I'd like to have him for a son-in-law. I'd like to give him my firstborn, Merab, to wife. And David, why, who am I? Why, a simple little shepherd boy. How could I be in the king's household? What kind of a dowry would I have? Well, you just tell David that he just has to go out there and go into that Philistine camp and just bring me back 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Just go out there and just let them know that I am the king. But bring me back proof of that you are this man of prowess. David was so innocent, guileless in the matter. He goes out and he slays with his men 200 Philistines and brings back 200 foreskins. What was Saul's motive? Why, of course, it was very similar to what David did to Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. Put him in the heat of the battle so that he might be killed, so that he, David, might get his desires and passions satisfied. So he was hoping that when David and his men went into this dangerous mission of invading the Philistines' ranks and there slaying 100 of them and cutting off their foreskins, that surely he would be exposed and maybe get killed. Well, David survived. And so then, Saul was going to use the direct method, and he gave orders, even to Jonathan and to his servants, kill him. And remember how David was able to escape. He escaped with Michal. It was the bride he ultimately got. It was Saul's second daughter. She loved him very much. But one of the interesting facets of David's life, and I tell you, when you consider David, what a magnificent life and what a magnificent man. But when you consider David's domestic life, there was the shadow. There was the darkness. There was the hurt. There was the most tragic part of his brilliant life and wonderful career. And it was there where he was most firmly touched. And he escaped then with the help of Michal, and he was beginning to doubt whether he would ever survive. And you remember how Jonathan, I'm laboring the point, how Jonathan then came to his rescue. He appealed to his father, and Saul even tried to kill Jonathan. He told him how he was going against, contrary to his own best interest, and could not understand his son's relationship with David. Well, David made a covenant with Jonathan. Three times they reaffirmed that covenant. Their bond was so close, and his love for David was closer than a man for a wife. They just were so appreciative of the higher qualities of each other. Oh, that we might have that kind of relationship. That we might see each other, the best in each other, and recognize those virtues and respond accordingly. That is what Paul meant by seeing no man after the flesh, knowing no man after the flesh, but knowing them after the Spirit. And so it was the integrity of Jonathan's life. And even in death, he manifested that. when Saul had then for years sought to hunt down David and his followers like wild beasts, when finally he could not do that and it was time for him to give up his reign, and he had that last combat with the Philistines in Mount Gilboa, standing next to Saul, going down in death with him was Jonathan. Jonathan could have easily saved his life. He knew that with David his fortunes would raise. He knew that this was where the destiny of Israel lay, but in his loyalty to his father and in his pledge to serve his father, he died on the same field. Well, brethren, we see our time is passing, but we do want to just point out that once this character, this love is expanded and is rooted in knowledge and is in discrimination and is really the love of God that passeth all understanding, not just plain love, because love has different gradations. But when we have this within our lives and in our hearts, then it is at that point, dear brethren, that we are to be firmly established and rooted in love. Paul alludes to that in this prayer when he says that we are to be sincere, without flaw, till the day of Christ. No matter how long it be, you are to be furnished and established in that faith. You are to have that character of Christ crystallized within you. That character now is to be so abounding, that love is to be so controlled by knowledge and judgment, that now it is a part of your whole life. It is you. I often wonder and think of our dear elder brethren, our mature brethren who have been through the life's experiences, pilgrims on this narrow way for years. And it's not necessarily chronologically, although that would be more expected, but sometimes those who are mature, the same maturity that Brother Bob spoke about this morning, who get to the point of Christ-likeness, and there they are tested, there they are tried. They are then put in the kiln. The potter makes and fashions the vessel, but then he has to harden it. He puts the glaze on it, and in order to keep that glaze permanently fixed, he puts it into the kiln, into the furnace of affliction, and there turns up the heat to high temperatures. But those temperatures only solidify the molecule so that that clay now becomes hardened, almost like stone. As I see some of the dear brethren, and the older ones, and we are becoming more and more aware of them as longevity continues, as I see them showing the fruitage of the Christian way, living through the heat of the day, fired in the kiln, and seeing some of the emerging glaze and the beauty and the form and the symmetry of that character, how the years of time cannot take that away. That stands the test of time. Even our dear brethren who are in nursing homes, even our dear brethren who are afflicted with such conditions as Alzheimer's disease. I remember a few years ago, before she died, visiting with our dear sister Mirza Kalaman. She was with a form of Alzheimer's, perhaps. She was in the residence in the home, behind locked doors. And as we came in, we came to the nurse's station and said, "We want to see Mrs. Kalaman." She says, "Oh yes, she'll be here, and she'll be coming out." And we were waiting for her. And she says, "Oh, she'll be here all right." And there, coming down the corridors, we saw dear sister Mirza, smiling and beaming as ever, holding in her hand a book. And she says, "Oh yes, she's going to come here," the nurse was explaining, "and she's going to show me this book. And she's going to tell me all about this book. I should read it and how it will change me." And she just walked up to the counter before she saw us And she took that book and she laid it there. And the nurse was so gracious and she said, yes, thank you. But she says, you have some company here. She took the book and directed Mirza to the brethren who came to see her. How you see that character was crystallized. How the love of the truth was so much a part of her. Even though that shell, the frame, this earthen vessel was shattered, and the sister and the hub and center of that organism was so paralyzed that the memories was taken away. But yet that love was there, and how that love could never be erased. That is what Paul was saying. That she may have that love more and more abounding in knowledge and in all judgment. And I must tell just one more little story along the same lines, because it is something I shall never forget. We went to another nursing home. And there was a dear brother who I'd been an elder with for maybe 25 years. Dear brother who faithfully served the class and who in his 101st year, well, just broke down. Physical organism just seemed to, couldn't stand the pace of life any longer. And though the mind was clear, the body was just getting to be like a shell. And there was poor Brother Dinwiddie, lying in bed, and we would come to see him from time to time. And this last time that we saw him, he was in bed and seemed to be into a kind of semi-coma, seemed to be slipping away, and we were at his bedside, and he didn't stir. We were there for about 5 or 10 minutes. We tried to awaken him, and he did not respond. Then we thought, well, the next thing, we knew he loved hymn number 90. Oh, Holy Spirit, faithful guide, ever near the Christian side. And we began to sing. And we sang all verses, and there was no response. Then we sang 208. We knew that he loved that one too. And still no response. Then we began to quote from the scriptures. We read, oh, 2 Corinthians 5, the hope of the kingdom, the hope of us, this body, this earthly tabernacle be dissolved. We have a home from heaven, eternal in the heavens. No response. We offered a prayer. No response. Then we said, well, we may as well go home. And so we said our little goodbyes. We kissed him in the forehead. As we were walking out the door, we looked back, and all of a sudden we saw Brother David rising up out of his bed, raising up his right hand, and in his typical Scots brogue he said, fight the good fight. And he just sat back. We left that room, dear brethren, indelibly impressed. There the new creature is. There the new creature intact. There the new creature crystallized. Oh, that love for God and for the truth. Within a week, I was preaching his going home service. May the Lord add his blessing.
And thank you for reminding us of the love that we should have for ourselves, our love for the Lord and the truth and the brethren.
Our dear loving Father, accept our gratitude for the instruction of thy word. We thank thee for the blessedness of these lessons. May they penetrate into our hearts and be reflected in our lives. And may our love abound more unto knowledge and unto judgment, to thy praise and to thy honor. Be with us during the meal hour. Grant that our fellowship and communion will be acceptable and praiseworthy to thee. Our prayers and thoughts, of course, go out to all thy dear people everywhere. Administer to their needs. Grant them all thy grace according to thy riches and glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.